Sofer, any visitors we have here this morning are Rian and Maria, because they were on vacation at the time. I began a few Sundays back a series of messages on the book of Joshua. It took Joshua 7 years to conquer the promised land. But I promise you, it will not take me 7 years to preach through the book of Joshua. Unlike Galatians. So the book begins with the nation of Israel. 40 years after God led it out of slavery in Egypt under Moses. And they are poised, near the east bank of the Jordan River. Opposite the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants some several hundred years before. Israel is to take possession of this land, of the land of Canaan, which is occupied by several different nations, and they're to do so by military conquest. Because naturally, those people already occupying the land aren't simply going to pack up and leave. They're going to resist. And they're not just resisting Israel itself, but they are also resisting the God of Israel. These are pagan nations, very immoral nations, and God is about to bring his judgment on them. Now, I say that they are resisting the God of Israel also, because if they had not resisted him, they would have come to the Israelites and said, "It's evident that your God is the one true God. And you are at our doorstep to inflict his judgment on us for our sins by exterminating us or driving us out, as you have the Midianites and the Amorites under Kings Og and Sihon." We know that God delivered you out of Egypt, inflicting on Egypt 10 plagues and parting the Red Sea so that you could leave, and then bringing the sea back together upon the army of Egypt and exterminating it. And so, and on this evidence of your God's mighty works, we therefore surrender to him in faith. We are repenting for our immorality, and we desire to become his people also. And God would have shown mercy to them. God always will show mercy to those who come to him in repentance. It doesn't matter what they've done. We see an example of this when Jonah preached to the city of Nineveh. And he said, "In 3 days, Nineveh will be destroyed." And the Ninevites repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God spared it. So God would have shown mercy to the Canaanites, and we saw this in the instance of Rahab, who was an innkeeper slash prostitute who lived in Jericho, the first city in Canaan that Israel is going to conquer. Joshua had sent 2 spies across the Jordan River to enter that city, where they were to assess the mood and the spirit of the people that Israel was soon going to invade. And Israel realized from the evidence that the God of Israel was the one true God of heaven and earth. And she placed her faith in him. She demonstrated that faith by making an agreement with the spies to have herself and her family spared when Israel invaded the city. She hid the spies so that the king's soldiers would not find them. And then she let them out the window of her house. Her house abutted on the, or was attached to the wall of the city, so that they could escape. And she told them to hide for 3 days in the hills to escape the king's soldiers who were on the lookout for them. And she hung a scarlet cord in the window so that when the armies of Israel came to attack the city of Jericho, they would know what her, which one was her house, and spare her because of her faith. And we saw from that she had been remembered ever after for her faith. She's mentioned in the book of James and in the book of the chapter on 11, the faith chapter in the book of Hebrews. And we also saw that the Lord's grace and mercy had been magnified by how he blessed this immoral pagan woman with such a faith and actually placed her in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, the spies departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they related to him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." So Joshua has this information he needs concerning the disposition of the people he and Israel are about to conquer. And now is the time to move on it. Chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp. Now, the purpose of this 3-day wait isn't stated, but one thing we might imagine is Israel's thoughts as they gazed upon the Jordan River, which was, according to verse 15 of that chapter, in full flood. It overflowed its banks during that particular time of year, probably from snowmelt in the mountains to the north. So it was impassable. You couldn't get across it. I don't know how the spies got across it. Maybe they managed to get across somehow in a little skin boat or something, but we're talking 2 to 3 million people here. So the people are likely thinking, how are we going to get across this thing? And some of them were no doubt young enough to have crossed the Red Sea when God parted it to let Israel escape from Egypt. Now, that was 40 years ago, and memories grow dim, and faith grows weak, and it needs ongoing renewal. And particularly, it needs renewal among a people who experience regular supernatural occurrences and yet still rebel against the Lord in unbelief. We in the church today can shake our heads in amazement when we read of the unbelief of Israel in the desert, in Sinai. To us, it's so obvious from all these spectacular events and provisions that God made, the parting of the Red Sea, water from the rock, the manna from heaven each morning and so forth, that God was very near, very real, and faithful, and full of loving kindness to them as his covenant people. We might say, I certainly have no trouble believing. If I saw water from the rock, if I ate the manna every morning, if I walked through the parting of the Red Sea, I'd never rebel against the Lord like they did and demand to go back to Egypt. Likely you wouldn't, because you have the spirit of him who worked these great miracles dwelling within you and giving you the faith to believe and obey. Now, their failure to believe just testifies to the hardness of heart to be found in unsaved and unregenerate people, because the vast majority of these Israelites did not know the Lord, and their failure demonstrates man's needs for God's grace in order to believe God and to obey him. So the people of Israel, in their disobedience and in their rebellion against God, were to blame, but amazingly enough, they just couldn't exercise the faith and obedience that they should have, in spite of evidence all the time that God was right there. And they were under the old covenant, which was the covenant of law. And because they couldn't keep their end of that covenant by obeying the law, God had to ultimately institute a new covenant, which we in the church now enjoy. And it's a covenant that's sealed in the blood of the Lord Jesus, with his Spirit indwelling us, writing his laws on our hearts, and giving us the faith and grace to obey. So that's the contrast between us in the new covenant and them in the old covenant. So throughout the Exodus from Egypt and the desert wanderings, and now as Israel prepares to invade the promised land, the Lord graciously keeps providing a resort of miracle and reinforcement to bolster the faith of those weak people of his. We shall see some of these great encouragements this morning as Israel waits on the east bank of the Jordan. Now, what we as believers today need to concern ourselves about is this. Are we living as people of faith, growing in that faith to the place where we know God is still right there with us, even if circumstances in our lives are so tough and there seems to be no evidence of his blessing and provision? A place where if you have a physical condition for which there is no cure, or you have an empty bank account and a pile of bills and no job in sight, or the death of loved ones that are heartbreaking and seem pointless. You name your worst fear, your most awful situation, and is your faith still firm and fixed on the Lord alone? The man who wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," had a sudden tragic loss of some loved ones. I think his wife, I think, and his daughter. And yet he could write in that hymn, he said, "When sorrows like sea billows roll, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." So God wants to bring our faith to the place where we can sing that hymn too, when great adversity or tragedy strikes us. God wants to grow us a faith that lives apart from circumstances, when we can actually count it our trials all joy. A faith that makes us wait patiently and enduringly because we know our God is loving and faithful. And we see so much failure and disappointment in life, in the church, sometimes in our others or in ourselves, when we would want things to go ideally. God ought to do things our way, we think, but faith says God knows best, even if things are far, far less than ideal. And he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. The faith that God wants to develop in us is rooted in a sure knowledge of his character and ultimate perfect purposes, not our faulty perceptions and notions. Faith, in the end, simply means that we recognize that God's ways are better than our ways, however much the evidence might seem otherwise. Getting back to Israel on the banks of the Jordan, Israel had learned to give their allegiance to Moses. But now he's dead. And while Joshua is a good man, and they have agreed, at least provisionally, to follow him, there's no sign yet that he is in any way equal to Moses. He's been commissioned by Moses and God to be Moses' successor, but the Israelites will need more than just that to trust him as they did Moses. And they know they will face in battle people who far outnumber them. Perhaps they are wondering as they stare across the river to the promised land, what are we supposed to do about these formidable obstacles? What can Joshua do about this, about getting us across this river? More importantly, what's God going to do about it? Will God or can God do anything through Joshua as he did through Moses? And what will give them needed assurance and courage? Only something as awesome and supernatural as what God had done for them back in Egypt. As the Lord tells Joshua in verse 7, he says, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." In the eyes of the people, God is saying, there's going to be no difference between you, Joshua, and Moses. You are going to be their new Moses. And the implication clearly is, they will follow you and obey you. And true to God's word, that is what happens when he supernaturally parts the Jordan River so that the nation of Israel can cross. In chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, "On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him, just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life." The crossing of the Jordan will be just as significant in Israel's history as the Red Sea crossing. Because in parting the Jordan for them to enter, God is completing what he began in delivering them from slavery. In chapter 5 and verse 9, after the successful crossing of the nation, the Lord says to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." In other words, your deliverance from slavery is complete. You stand on the soil of your inheritance. You are now a free people. And God always finishes what he starts. The same God who is going to part the waters of the Jordan for Israel is the same God who is doing a work of sanctification in each one of us. We may forget that sometimes and sort of disassociate the God we experience now from the one who was working such powerful miracles back then. And we may wonder in times of discouragement and moral failure if he's really doing anything at all. If he hasn't forgotten about us and put us on the shelf. But he has promised that he will complete the good work in us which he had begun. And if he seems distant or inactive, it is only because he is testing us and building us up in faith. He is toughening up and maturing to that faith. And he is just as much with us as he was with those Israelites on the banks of the Jordan 3,500 years ago. God doesn't change according to our moods or feelings, but we have to change according to his unchanging character and faithfulness. Chapter 3 again, verses 2 to 5. It said, "At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before.' Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.'" Now the Ark of the Covenant, was the physical representation of God's presence in Israel. And it conveys on this momentous occasion God's faithfulness to the promise that he has made to the nation. It's being carried ahead of the people, emphasizes to them that the Lord will lead them into the land. And they need to understand that it isn't Joshua who is ultimately leading them. He's just God's human agent of leadership, important though his role is. And Joshua is probably no nearer the ark than anyone else. He's likely back in the crowd somewhere, an onlooker like anyone else. Maybe he's up on his tiptoes, craning his neck to see if he can get a glimpse of the ark as the priests carry it out into the river. And normally the Levites, the temple helpers, not the priests themselves, carry the ark. But the priests carrying it this time further enhances the significance of the event. And the people are to stay back from it at least 2,000 cubits. And that's around 3,000 feet. Probably so they can all get a good, clear look at what is going to happen. And there are, as I said, millions of them. So they need to spread out along the banks of the river if they're going to get across in short order. In verse 5, Joshua tells them to consecrate themselves in preparation for what is going to happen. To consecrate means to make holy. And so the people would likely do something symbolic, like wash themselves or wash their clothes to indicate a cleansing from their sins. They might have had a fasting, they might have had a time of prayer, but the idea is that they are seeking to focus on holiness before this great event. Consecration in Scripture often preceded some significant happening. Before God descended on Mount Sinai to deliver the law, Israel was commanded to consecrate itself. And a New Testament example of consecration is when Paul and Barnabas were preparing to go on their first missionary journey. And they fasted and prayed and had the elders in the church of Antioch lay hands on them. So the idea is spiritual preparation and focus before some important event or ministry. Perhaps we don't think too often of consecration or being consecrated, but perhaps it might be something we should consider now and again. Let's suppose you are about to embark on something, maybe teaching Sunday school or leading a youth group, maybe going to a missionary trip or mission trip to help build a church in Mexico. And maybe it might be a good idea to skip a meal or two and devote some extra time to prayer. We can go into these endeavors thinking that we have enough in ourselves to do them, particularly if we have done them before. The time of the Lord brings us back to our need for his help, for his grace, so that he is glorified through us and we discover more of his enabling grace. Nor should we approach any ministry or any endeavor for him if we've not examined our consciences and made a thorough confession of sin, so that the Lord can use us more effectively and bless our ministry. Teaching Sunday school and leading a youth group are just as important in his eyes as what the guy up front in the pulpit is doing every Sunday. And so these things need just as much spiritual preparation. Israel then is consecrating itself. In consecrating itself, that reminds the nation that they are to lead holy lives when they enter Canaan, if they are going to conquer it. They must be scrupulously obedient to God's laws, or else they will suffer defeat. Chapter 3, verses 9 to 17. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanites, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflowed its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above and rose up in a heap, the great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry land in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. This expression about dry ground is apparently the same term in Hebrew as was used when the people crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. So there is this definite reference back to that time, and it makes these two crossings of equal importance. Now you would think that such an incredible display of God's power would be enough to keep Israel talking for generations, passing the story down from fathers to sons. But God, in his wisdom, commands the people to build a physical reminder also. In chapter 4 and verses 1 to 9, when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight." So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Cross over to the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off.' So these stones shall be a memorial to the sons of Israel forever." And thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. So the idea is that later generations will see these two stone memorials, the one that's set up by the 12 men on the west bank of the Jordan, and the one that Joshua sets up by himself in the middle of the river where the priests are standing. And then the spot that is chosen for the stones on the west bank of the Jordan is a place called Gilgal. And this seems to have been an assembling point for the nation in times of war or national emergency. So until the stones were scattered or crumbled or overgrown with forest over the course of centuries, the people would have seen this memorial. And it would remind them of how the Lord had brought them into the land by a mighty act. Unfortunately, it did not remind them enough to keep them away from idolatry. Once Joshua and the generation that conquered the land had all passed away, Israel got right back into being unfaithful and worshiping small g gods of stone and wood that did absolutely nothing for them. They were false gods. Now, we may wonder why God bothered to have them do this, knowing that this memorial that he has commanded would not serve his intended purpose. Now, there's a verse in Romans that illustrates this a little bit. Chapter 3 of Romans and verse 3 says that true, some of them, that is the Jews, were unfaithful. But just because they were unfaithful does not mean that God will be unfaithful. Of course not. Even if everyone is a liar, God is true. As Israel in its idolatry and disobedience looked on these stones, they would be rebuked. These stones would say, "I, the Lord, faithfully kept my side of the covenant, and you have not. I have been faithful to you, but you have not been faithful to me." And Israel could never claim that they didn't know how God had been faithful to them. Now, we in the New Covenant era have our own memorial, the Lord's table. "Do this," Jesus told his disciples at the Last Supper, "in remembrance of me. In remembrance of what I did for you in offering up my body to be broken and my blood to be shed as an atonement, as a payment for your sins." Now, many things can be said about the Lord's table. All over the world, as believers celebrate it, there's innumerable messages or homilies delivered by those who are officiating the table. And all of these homilies touch on different aspects of this infinitely important sacrifice made by the Lord Jesus. But at the core of it is the cross itself and what that means at its most fundamental level, which is payment. Payment for our sins. Payment of the debt we owe God for what we have, how we have disobeyed him. A debt we could never pay by ourselves. A debt paid and nailed to the cross. Israel forgot what those memorial stones meant. The fulfillment of God's promise to give them a land. But we must never forget God's promise to us of eternal life. A promise anchored to the cross. The Lord's table is intended to jog our awareness, our recollection, so that we do not ever take our salvation for granted. Israel soon took its inheritance in Canaan for granted and forgot the God who gave it to them, even though they actually deserved it no more than the Canaanites living in it had deserved to live there. But we must always have Christ and what he did for us before us when we partake of the memorial he gave us. And we should have it before us at all other times as well. After the crossing, but before the conquest, Israel has some unfinished and very necessary business to complete. In chapter 5 and verse 1 to 7, now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them, and no longer any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who had came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant God had made with Abraham to give him many descendants and give him this land of promise. Now, Israel had continued this practice of circumcision all through its time in Egypt, 430 years, but failed to continue it during the time they wandered in the desert. They seem to have no longer considered themselves to be in any sort of covenant with God. If God was going to herd them through this waterless desert towards some place they'd never seen before, they wanted nothing to do with him. All they wanted to do was go back to being slaves in Egypt. So part of their rebellious attitude was that they did not circumcise their sons that were born in the desert. And because of their lack of faith, their unwillingness to invade Canaan, God made them wander another 38 years until they died out. And their sons, this new generation, was literally a new Israel. But before they went any further into Canaan, they had to be circumcised. They could not consider themselves to be in God's people in a covenant with him until this was done. Now, circumcision is actually a cutting rite. And firstly, it marked one out as belonging to or set apart for the Lord. It also said, in effect, that I be cut off from God if I fail to keep his commandments. So when the rite was done at Gilgal, Israel had a further reminder on their bodies that they were the Lord's covenant people with definite obligations of obedience. Israel could not observe the Passover until it had been circumcised. So we can assume that the uncircumcised generation wandering in Sinai had never observed it. Circumcision marked them out as God's people, and the Passover was only for God's people. In chapter 5 and verse 10, while the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. So the first time in decades, the nation was finally back to obeying the Lord in these two commanded things. And this observance in Canaan occurred exactly 40 years after Israel began its departure out of Egypt. And these two Passovers bracket the fulfillment of God's promise to the nation to deliver them from slavery and give them the land. And by observing these things, circumcision and Passover, Israel is showing obedience to the covenant that God had made with them. They were recommitting themselves to the Lord and preparing to receive their inheritance. They were now fully restored as God's people and ready to receive all his blessings, if, of course, they continued in obedience. Verses 11 and 12, on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yields of the land of Canaan during that year. God, in ceasing to send them manna every morning, is in effect saying, the land I'm giving into your hand will be more than sufficient to feed you. Now, don't forget, we're talking about 2 to 3 million people who need to be fed every single day, along with their livestock. So this must indeed be an abundant country that they are inheriting. God timed Israel's entrance into Canaan exactly so it had to be done miraculously. Nobody but God, suspending the natural flow of these floodwaters, could have gotten those 2 to 3 million people across that river. They could never have found enough wood to build a bridge. They could never build enough skin boats to paddle across. They could never have found some place upstream or downstream, shallow or slow enough to wade across. They could never claim they had done anything other than watch God miraculously make a way across for them. For us, we can't claim we did anything at all to get ourselves into the kingdom of God. Israel faced a flooded river. We as sinners faced an infinite gap separating us from God that only God could do anything about. In various salvation tracts, there's a little drawing to illustrate this. On the one side is God, and on the other side is the sinner. And between them, there's a bottomless chasm, which signifies our sin that separates us from God. And the only way over is a bridge that God has provided, namely a cross over which we walk by faith. It is the cross, it is by the cross of Christ and what he did for us on that cross that gets us over to God's side of the chasm by removing the chasm altogether, by paying for our sins, taking away our guilt, and giving us God's very own righteousness. God sovereignly arranged for Israel to miraculously cross over so the nation would have no doubt it was all of him, so that he was exalted and got all the glory. And the purpose of our salvation is not merely to keep us from going to hell, important though that is, rather it is all for the glory of God. It is so that he raises up for himself a redeemed people who will worship and glorify him as man was originally created to do so before the fall, because that redeemed people will understand that he and he alone is the graceful and merciful author of our salvation. And that's why he does all this amazing stuff for us, yes, but also before that for himself. So let us keep in mind, let's keep that in mind, so that we see our salvation not as man-centered, but as God-centered, coming from him. Because that is the basic corrective view we must have so that we can properly worship God and love God as he wants us to do. We need to to always remember that it was for His glory that He saved us. And that's why He did everything. And we couldn't do anything. He made it so that it was just Him alone who could save us. And that should rightfully humble us and make us all the more eager and willing to love Him and be grateful to Him for what He has done for us. That's one of the core attitudes, one of the core mindsets, I think, as we contemplate or understand our salvation, that it is God-centered and man can add nothing to it. So let's just keep that in mind. Closing in prayer now. Lord, we thank You for Your mighty works in salvation as You brought Israel across the Jordan by Your power into the promised land. So You have brought us into a promised land, which is life in Christ and ultimately eternal life in heaven. And You did it by Your power. And we can only marvel and wonder in gratitude. Lord, praising You for what You've done on our behalf. And we do this so in Jesus' name. Amen.